Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, a passage that was read earlier. By way of introduction, we need to remember that the Gospel of John is written in a very different manner to the other three Gospels, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. So one of the things you will notice, for example, in John's Gospel, is that there are none of the parables that feature in the other three Gospels. John's Gospel is structured instead around signs, primarily seven signs by works and seven signs by words, the I am sayings with which we are probably familiar. And so Jesus begins this 10th chapter of John's Gospel by speaking of the shepherd of his sheep. He's also spoken of those who are thieves and robbers, the religious leaders who would seek to steal and captivate those who would follow God. But beyond that, anything that would draw us away from Christ. But the significance of what Jesus is saying has not been grasped. The message has not been received. We learn in verse 6 that Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. And so it is that the Saviour seeks to expand on this figure of speech in two ways. Firstly, in verses 7 to 10, he speaks of himself as the gate. And then in verses 11 to 16, which I want us to look at this morning, he speaks of himself as the good shepherd. So I have six headings for you this morning, which means that they're going to come up fairly quickly and will help you as you follow through with me. So the first one is this, the good shepherd. In verse 11 and again in verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now this imagery would have been immediately familiar to his listeners for two reasons. Firstly, because it was a scene that they beheld every day, the scene of a shepherd and a sheep. But secondly, because it was very familiar from the pages of the Old Testament. Primarily, for example, in Psalm 23, in Isaiah 53, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, Jesus or God has used this imagery before. But it's against that background that Jesus begins with this assertion. I am, he says. That very statement echoes the Old Testament statements of God himself. It's a reminder of his eternal nature. We need to remind ourselves this morning that there was never a time when Jesus did not exist. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word is God. But Jesus goes on, I am the good, he says. And that's a reminder of his excellent nature, that no one is good except God alone, the Saviour states. So he is saying, I am God. I am the shepherd, literally the good one, the beautiful one. The Bible speaks of him not only as the sinless Son of God, but as the fairest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. I am the good shepherd. Reminder of his exclusive nature. As Jesus himself says, there is only one way to the Father, and it is through me. Jesus Christ, the eternal, excellent, exclusive shepherd. And Jesus makes this point because you see there are other shepherds. In the prophecy of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, God's condemnation of the shepherds of Israel is revealed. Spiritual leaders who in fact were only concerned for themselves. So God says to the shepherds who'd failed to tend his people, because you've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you. And then God makes this promise in the Old Testament, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. I will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them. So what we learn is that the welfare of the sheep is determined by the quality of the shepherd. The sheep of Jeremiah's day had been scattered. Some were missing. They were fearful and uncared for. God says, I will replace those with new shepherds that will indeed care for God's people. And as we move into the New Testament, we find this imagery continuing to be used. Peter says, be shepherds of God's flock under your care, as he speaks to the elders of the New Testament church. When the chief shepherd appears, you will then receive the crown of glory. In the purposes of God, today men are called to be under shepherds in the church of Christ. So when we think, and this is really relevant for a church in an interregnum, when we think about the subject of leadership in the church, and we think about the qualifications and roles of pastors and elders and deacons, we must be very mindful of the passage before us. The emphasis of the image used by Christ to describe himself is taken up by the Apostle Peter to describe under-shepherds. It makes it apparent that at the heart of the image, this image of the shepherd and the sheep, is a relationship between shepherd and sheep. You see, you can have a shepherd with great qualifications. You can have sheep with impeccable breeding. You can have a sheep pen with the latest facilities and resources. But at the heart of it all has to be relationship. The relationship between shepherd and sheep. We will see that supremely in the person of Christ and his relationship with his sheep, his people. But it is to be mirrored in the relationship between pastors and elders and their congregation. If we do not have a concern for lost sheep, if we do not have a heart for wandering sheep, if we're unable to relate to others, if we're not people, we are not and cannot be shepherds of the sheep. But there is only one good shepherd. I am, says Jesus, the good shepherd. The picture of Christ as a shepherd is indeed a lovely picture. It's an image that has been expressed in 1,000 paintings and endless poetry. But what are the deeper truths that lie behind this statement, this image? Our passage gives us an answer to that question. So I want you to notice that not only firstly is Jesus the good shepherd, but secondly, he's the sacrificial shepherd. It's here in verse 11 and again in verse 15. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. At night time, the shepherd will lie down across the entrance to the fold, keeping his sheep in and intruders out. If his sheep were out grazing on the hillsides, then at night time the shepherd would be found lying down around a fire, like those close to Bethlehem at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus, keeping watch over their flocks at night. But the good shepherd is different. He lies down not to sleep, not even to keep watch, you'll notice. He lies down to die. He lays down his life. Shepherds were, by the very nature of their work, called to give themselves to their sheep, to give of their time, their energies, their strength. The good shepherd gives all those things. But even more, he lays down his life. It is a most significant expression that the scripture makes clear, tells us that the death of the shepherd was willing, deliberate, sacrificial, specific, and victorious. You see, it speaks of a willing act, not forced upon him. Verse 18, no one takes my life from me, says Jesus. I lay it down of my own accord. Do you see what the Saviour is saying? The crucifixion of Christ at Calvary was a voluntary act. Despite the betrayal by Judas, the hatred of the soldiers and the religious leaders, it was a willing, voluntary act. The fulfillment of Scripture. Pontius Pilate thought it was he who had the power to grant freedom or to condemn. Not so, says Jesus, you would have no power over me were it not given you from above. It speaks to us of a deliberate act. Verse 18, I have authority to lay my life down and authority to take it up again. It was a deliberate act, carried out with due consideration, carried out at the chosen time, carried out in the appropriate manner. Christ was not a martyr. He was not some first century reformer or covenanter. Christ did not die for a cause. He died for a church. The church, his people, his sheep, his bride. Christ died because he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. He died because he was committed to the divine plan of salvation. He died because he chose not to call upon those legions of angels that would have come at his bidding. He died because he was obedient even unto death, death on a cross. Speaks to us of a sacrificial act. You see, no one lays down their life without reason. It may be sometimes tragically for themselves, an inability to cope with life. It may be for others. A soldier lays down his life for his country. A father perhaps lays down his life for his children. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And how does he do that? He does it by taking our place. Now that's something that's called substitutionary atonement. You'll be thinking, hold on, what does that mean? Well, if you know anything about football, you'll know that substitutes, or rugby, substitutes come onto the pitch and they take the place of another player. And the Bible says that that's what Jesus has done. He's taken our place, he's borne our punishment. We might know life even as he dies. I need to say to you this morning that if you don't understand this concept of substitutionary atonement, of Christ standing in our place, then you've probably not yet understood the true gospel, understood your need of Christ. You're probably not yet a Christian, not yet born again of God's Spirit. It speaks of a specific act. Christ died for his people. The sheep died for his shepherd. The shepherd died for his sheep. You see, Christ did not die for sheep and goats. He died only for his sheep. There's an amazing tension in this imagery. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God. But the Bible also tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And so it is that the under shepherd, the pastor, the elder, is both a servant of the church and the shepherd of the church at the same time. Jesus is revealing in this statement his great love for his people. He's going to lay down his life for his friends, for his sheep, for his church. He's going to lay down his life that we may have life. He will lay down his life and he will take it up again. For he is the Lamb of God, to whom is given all authority and power and honour. Thirdly, not only is he the sacrificial shepherd, he is the possessive shepherd. Verse 12, Jesus says, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. There's a warning here that others are abroad, other people are out there that will give an impression of control, of ownership, of being in charge. And the impression will last while things are quiet. The impression will linger whilst all is well. But with danger, with attack, with opposition, comes revelation, says Jesus. When he sees the wolf coming, this hired hand abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. Imagine two men side by side on the hills. And one is the hired hand and the other is the shepherd. One is a paid helper and the other is the owner. But which is which? Wait till the wolf comes. Wait till Satan begins to sniff around the edge of the flock. Wait till spiritual warfare becomes a reality. Wait till the cost of discipleship is high. Wait till the church is a target of persecution. The shepherd, the good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. He owns the sheep. You see, to be saved is to belong to the Saviour. To be redeemed is to belong to the Redeemer. To be a true Christian is to belong to Christ. The Apostle Paul will declare, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." In more recent times, folk like Steve Chalk have spoken of the teaching that Jesus turned aside the wrath of God as being the equivalent of cosmic child abuse. But the problem is that human moral judgment is not the final arbiter. We find ourselves in a position where Steve Chalk is at loggerheads with the teaching of Scripture. The gospel message tells us that if things were fair, we would be on our way to hell. It is because God has graciously placed his wrath upon his Son. We may be saved and spared and have a destiny of heaven rather than of hell. Isaiah was inspired to write these words: "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The price of wayward sheep has never been higher, for the good shepherd gives his life a ransom for many. "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." The price of our salvation. The shepherd owns the sheep. We belong to him. "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God," declares Peter. The psalmist, as we read at the beginning, puts it like this: "It is he who made us and we are his." We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He is both our creator and our redeemer. The Apostle John, inspired to write the book of Revelation, declares that Christ was slain and with his blood he purchased men for God from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. He is the possessive shepherd. He owns his sheep. I want you to notice fourthly that he is the caring shepherd. Verse 13, "A hired hand cares nothing for the sheep." We have an organisation in this country called the RSPCA. But I have to tell you, the dog owners that I personally know, if they were represented throughout the dog owning fraternity, there would be no need for such an organisation. I see pampered pooches on every hand. But of course, the reality is that not every owner cares for their dog. Ownership and care do not always go together. That's why we need the RSPCA and similar organisations. But notice here that the possessive shepherd is also the caring shepherd. The one who owns the sheep loves the sheep. The man runs away, this hired hand, that he cares nothing for the sheep. He is but one who is involved in the things of God whilst it suits him. He's like the Pharisees of the New Testament, like the shepherds of Israel of whom Ezekiel had spoken. In reality, such men are strangers. They do not know the sheep. They are thieves. They do not own the sheep. They are hired hands. They do not care for the sheep. But the good shepherd is a caring shepherd. The hired hand runs away, but the shepherd remains. When he sees the wolf coming, he gathers the flock. When he sees danger, he is a very present help. When he sees opposition, he is our refuge. When he sees Satan, he stays and keeps us safe. With the Saviour, the Good Shepherd, we are secure. Verse 28 of this chapter, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Many may try, but none will succeed. The sheep stay within the fold, not because we're incredibly obedient sheep, but because the shepherd ensures that none are snatched from his hand. The caring shepherd. But fifthly, please notice he is also the knowing shepherd. Verse 14, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. The Good Shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them from eternity past. He knows them individually. He knows them by name. The world, the flesh, and the devil will all have their fling. But as Paul writes to young Timothy, he's able to say this, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. That's a great comfort this morning, if we've been born again of God's Spirit. That's a great encouragement, if we truly know and love Christ. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Can I make a very obvious but very important point? That the relationship here in verse 15 is a two-way relationship. You see, a dead shepherd or dead sheep cannot have such a relationship. It is only a good shepherd who is alive today, and by his grace and mercy, his sheep who are alive today, who can have this relationship. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Writing to the church at Philippi, the Apostle Paul declares, I want, he says, to know Christ. Paul's desire is met. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. In fact, the relationship between Christ and his church is as intimate as the relationship that exists within the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He knows our name. He knows our nature. He knows our need. He is the knowing shepherd. And then finally, number 6. He is the pursuing shepherd. Verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. If you get into conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses, one of the many things you'll discover, apart from the fact that tragically they have no faith in Christ as the Son of God and the Saviour, is that they will take this verse, verse 16, and speak of the anointed ones and the other sheep. And it's a way of justifying this long-term idea that there are 144,000 specially selected, and then there are others that, if you like, are second-class citizens of heaven. But that interpretation will not do. You see, it speaks so clearly here of the Jew and the Gentile, united in salvation. They are all Christ's sheep. There are other sheep, not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. This is the Gentile outside of the Jew, but yet in Christ. They are all sheep. There is one flock, one body, one church, just as there is one shepherd, one saviour, one Lord. Speaks of God's initiative in salvation. I will bring them. They will listen to my voice. God puts his hand upon a man or a woman. We begin to be convicted of sin. We begin to be made aware that we need a saviour. We find that we cannot meet that need in and of ourselves, for we have no merit. By God's love and grace and mercy, we come to that place as Paul came on the Damascus Road, where we see Christ and we come to him humbly. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling. We discover that he has quickened us by his Spirit. He must bring them, they will listen to my voice. So what happened after Jesus had made these simple yet so profound I am statements? Well, verse 19 tells us that these words the Jews were again divided. It's not surprising, really. Jesus has said, I am the gate. And a gate separates, doesn't it? It keeps the sheep from the goats. He has said, I am the good shepherd. A shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus always divides. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In the Old Testament, sheep died for the shepherd. The Passover lamb was sacrificed year after year after year. The sheep died for the shepherd. When we come to the New Testament, the shepherd dies for the sheep. Christ dies once for all his people. As I close, I want to ask you a very simple question. David, in the 23rd Psalm, long centuries before Christ was born and declared, I am the good shepherd, David was inspired to write, the Lord is my shepherd. I want to ask you simply this morning, is he your shepherd? Can you truly, from the bottom of your heart, say, Jesus is my shepherd? The Lord is my shepherd. He watches over my going out and my coming in. He has laid down his life that I might live. He's borne my punishment that I might be forgiven. He's died that I might have life, abundant life, eternal life. For his sheep, they know the shepherd, and the shepherd knows them. But if you're unable to say those words, the Lord is my shepherd, then my friend, you're outside of the sheep pen. You're what the Bible describes as a goat rather than a sheep. But I want to encourage you. Today is a day of grace, a day of salvation, a day of opportunity. In the mercy of God, it is not too late to call upon the Saviour, and he will hear you. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing declaration of Christ and the picture that he paints for us. I am the good shepherd. How we thank you that it speaks to us of so much, of your love, your care, your knowledge, your pursuing of us. How we thank you that you know your sheep. Lord, may it be that each and every one present comes to that place where we know the shepherd. would declare from personal experience, the Lord is my shepherd. May it be so for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to stand and sing together a song that is based on those very words from Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Thank you, Lord. Amen.